Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Oops. So we're going to make a little bit of a transition today in terms of the sermon series. So we're going to both complete and then transition into a new series today. And the new series will be entitled Being All In. And so there'll be a lot of opportunity to get at a variety of things with that particular series that I think that I'm hopeful that most of us will find to be very helpful. So any case, I want to begin today with just a story that I was really moved by to help set the stage of where we want to go, I think. So I'm reading this from Mark Batterson's book, All In, which is where I'm getting the sermon title, the series title from. He says, a century ago, a band of brave souls became known as one-way missionaries. They purchased single tickets to the mission field without the return half. And instead of suitcases, they packed their few earthly belongings into coffins. As they pulled out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved and everything they knew. They knew that they would never return home. A.W. Milne was one of those missionaries. He set sail for the new Hebrides in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the headhunters who lived there had martyred every missionary before him. Milne did not fear for his life because he had already died to himself. His coffin was packed. And for 35 years, he lived among that tribe and loved them. When he died, tribe members buried him in the middle of their village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. When did we start believing that God wants to send us to safe places to do easy things? That faithfulness of holding the fort, that playing it safe is safe, that there is any greater privilege than sacrifice, that radical is anything but normal. Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died to make us dangerous. So, you know, within the overall context of me talking about judgment, the certainty of judgment for the believer, within that context is, will we have to give an account of what we've done with our life? Yes. And with that, I think that we'll get a very clear impression from the Lord that there would be some things that he would have preferred that we not do, and there were some things that he would have preferred that we did do. But associated with that, and inescapably associated or connected to that, is that he will reward us for what we did do. And there will be a direct correlation between the kind of reward that we get and the nature of the faithfulness that we had while we were here on earth. There is that correlation. So just to cover again, just for a few minutes, so we're all on the same page and we know where we're going. I want to begin with, and I'm sorry, I have my notes just a little bit out of order here. So here we go. And I when I read this story right here, I want to ask myself, is there any part of my life that comes even close to the kind of example? Now, I wasn't called to the South Pacific to do those kinds of things. Of that I'm certain. But I have been called to do what I have been doing for the last 40 years. And what I have been doing for the last 40 years, have I done it as well as I possibly could? Is there anything about the way in which I have done what I've done over the last 40 years in the place that I've been called to that could be inspirational? I mean, when we read a story like this or hear a story like this, it's inspiring. I mean, would it be that somebody would say about our lives that before they came, all was darkness, and that when they left, all was light? In what way has my life driven back the darkness and ushered in light? In what way has your life encountered darkness, and because of the nature of your life, you have driven back the darkness and ushered in light? How about this church? How about our collective presence as a congregation and as a body of Christ? Does light emanate in the darkness that this world is in, whether it's in this neighborhood or other places that we go? Could it be better? I think it can be. And associated with that is God factoring that in when we leave this world and go to the next, and rewarding us to the degree that we've been faithful and our lives have done things that have been inspirational to others? And all that will happen, as I've read before here, the final judgment before the great white throne, the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's read this together. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And they joined death and Hades. So I asked this question when I read it before, and I'll ask it again. Are you certain that your name is in the book of life? Are you certain that your name is written in the book of life? Because God is righteous and holy and just, and he cannot allow rebellion and sin to go unaddressed or unpunished. And so as we've been talking about this little series of certainty, I talked about the two kinds of judgment. Judgment and punishment of the unrepentant and the rebellious, and judgment and rewards for the believer in Christ. And so it's on this part that we're going to sort of transition into this next part about being all in. But I would just want to remind us again, we must all give an account For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to the Lord, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul records in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This will be our reality. If you're like me, sometimes you're tempted to do the minimum. Like, look, if I just do this, then God will be happy with me in this kind of a way, and I'll be in. But that should not be the motivation that I should have or that anyone should have. The motivation is, we really want to please. We deeply desire to be obedient. We are joyful in our following of Jesus Christ. We want him to be happy with how we live our lives and what it is we do with our lives that gives him glory. Joy just read this morning about how that classic passage from John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so I put in yellow, and I think I can recall enough of it off the top of my head, about how that when we produce much fruit, this is what gives glory to God. The fruit that we produce with our lives gives glory to God. And so what kind of fruit are we producing? So if we are greatly awarded and blessed in the second judgment, it necessarily means we have produced much fruit while on earth. If we are greatly awarded and blessed in the second judgment, it necessarily means we have produced much fruit while on earth. Going back to A.W. Milne, the missionary to New Hebrides in the South Pacific, Jesus did not die to keep us merely safe. He died to make us dangerous. And we read this in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus asks Simon Peter, who am I? And Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was this statement of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, incarnate. It was this statement of faith that was so fantastic and so phenomenal, and with all of its implications, what it would mean for the world in general, Jesus says to him, and I tell you, Peter, that on this rock, this is a play on words, Peter, Petra, rock, I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when I was younger, when I read that text, I always sort of pictured the gates of hell coming out, like the gates moving from hell and coming out and trying to engulf us, you know? That's not what that means. That means that we are attacking the gates of hell. We are attacking the strongholds of evil. We are overwhelming the things that are bad and horrible in the world. That whatever work is of Satan himself, what we do is a countermeasure to that. That we destroy the things and the works of Satan himself. That we, in essence, not only do that here on this earth, but that what we do is so compelling and so powerful that we end up at the very gates of hell itself, and we assault hell itself by our godly Christ-likeness that we exhibit in the world today. That's what that text means. Now, again, if you're like me, I don't wake up every morning as I should thinking about, okay, so what is my role today as we assault the gates of hell? I'm thinking about how much my back hurts when I get out of bed. I'm thinking about all kinds of other things that I that I guess are good and important to think about in their own way, but I do not have in the forefront of my mind enough of an agenda that could be confused with something like, okay, today I'm going to fulfill my mission in terms of what it means to attack a certain portion of the gates of hell itself. This statement of faith that Peter says, so in Jesus is in essence saying, look, if you can make that kind of a statement and believe that, if you can make that kind of a statement and believe that, then the existence, the existential existence of the gates of hell are in question itself. Is our faith in Christ inspiring others towards living faithfully for Christ? When we look at our life and we audit it and we take honest assessment of the essence of our faith, do we have people in our lives who are inspired by it? They're moved. It causes them to question where they are, what they should be doing, how they should live, things that they should do and not do. Do our lives do that? Exactly what keeps us from living inspirationally and being inspirational towards others? What keeps us from living inspirationally? In other words, I'm inspired. There are things that I see and read and hear. There are things that I see in the lives, in your lives, as well as other lives that I encounter. It inspires me. It makes me to want to run harder and faster and longer that race that Christ has set out before me, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And is that life that I live being inspirational to others, that when they see my life, they want to live differently, they want to run harder? This is all inescapable. This is all the sum and substance of the kinds of ways in which God rewards us. It takes us above the bar, well above the benchmark that is set for those who are in Christ. It takes us beyond that into a realm that is more Christ-like, into a realm that pleases the Lord and gives Him greater glory. But I'm asking you that foundational question. I guess I'm asking us, if we're honest with ourselves, what keeps us from living inspirationally? Is it our work? Is it our bad habits? Is it our lack of enthusiasm? Is it our lack of discipline? Are we afraid? Are we preoccupied? What keeps our lives from being inspirational to others? We were all inspired when we heard this story about Milne, A.W. Milne. And there are so many other stories. And as I do this series, I'm going to share some of those stories with you. And I should share those stories with you, because if their lives inspire us, then maybe that will drive us to live the kind of lives that will inspire others. So there are some parables, excuse me, that I think are very helpful. Parables about judgment that involve both punishment and blessing. And it's not like we haven't read these parables before, but maybe we'll see them in a different light today than maybe what we've seen them in the past, and that will inspire us and motivate us. So in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to that, we read about that sort of that iconic passage about the parable of the talents. Now, if you are like me, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, if you are like me, anytime I've read this story and he talks about the parable of the talents, I automatically think, okay, well, talent is a kind of money. And I picture the master standing in front of those three servants, and he has in his hand five talents, five coins for one, two coins for another, and one coin for still another. And so you think, okay, well, you know, he gave them some money that they were supposed to invest. What I missed, until this is why you should study, you know, but what I missed all this time was exactly what a talent was and what it meant. So a talent of silver contained 3,000 shekels and was equal to 94 pounds. The Greek talent, however, as in the 70 or the Septuagint, was 82 pounds. It was in the form of a circular mass, as the Hebrew name kikar denotes. A talent of gold was double the weight of a talent of silver. The parable of the talents in Matthew that we read about. And so thus today, one talent is worth $1,800,000. So if you're standing before the master, it's not like he's giving you 50 bucks to go and invest someplace, right? This master just gave one of his servants, and that's just the servant with the one talent, $1,800,000. And he says, I'm going to go away for a while, and I want you to do something with this. I want you to make it work. Invest it. And when I come back, I'll see what you've done. So when we read this parable now, keep in mind just exactly it. Look, when Jesus said that he gave this much talents or these many talents, Jesus is sharing this parable with a group of people, right? And these people live off of dirt. And he just said that he's given these talents to these three different people. The sum of money that he said here was astronomical to the people who would have heard that. But what he was conveying was, if I'm entrusting you with that kind of wealth, then you must be worthy of that kind of wealth for me to entrust you with. You're not going to entrust $1.8 million to an idiot. You wouldn't give it to an orangutan, right? You wouldn't give it to your dog. You would give it to somebody that you believe is worthy enough. So when the Lord gives us talents of that nature and that scope, it's because he has a high view of who you are. He's entrusting you and me with something that's enormous. When my sons used to ask me for 20 bucks to put some gas in and they only wanted $10, right? I would entrust them with 20. And I wondered if I was ever going to get the 10 back. Would it disappear? Would they forget about it? You know how it works, right? Not only did they do it, but I probably did it as well. This is $1.8 million. Maybe some of you have fantasized secretly about what it would be like to win the lottery. Like, $150 million or $500 million or whatever. And the first thing that goes to your head is, who could I ever trust to tell that I won that? And who could I ever trust to help me manage that? Who's worthy enough? I always thought of Carol. So, Carol, if I ever won, you'd be the person, you know? So she's so scrupulous about everything, so I know I could trust her, but yeah, for a small fee. So anyway, so here's the master. He says, Jesus is saying this, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, which is $9 million. This blew people's minds, I'm telling you. They thought, this is crazy. To one he gave 5 talents or $9 million. To the other he gave 2, which would be $3,600,000. And to another one he gave $1,800,000. Each according to his ability. So apparently the person who received 5, the master believed he had the capacity and the ability to do more with that 5. He could be entrusted with even more than he could trust the ones who received 2 and the one who received 1. So what the Lord gives to us here in order what he gives to us that he wants us to magnify, he gives to each of us according to our ability. So he's not going to give $9 million to somebody who isn't capable of handling $9 million. And he's not going to give anyone in this room any kind of talent that you are not capable of managing. That phrase there is a key phrase to this whole parable. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So he did nothing. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more, $18 million. Now, if any of you here are someplace where you could invest money and double that money in a relatively short period of time, please tell me who that is. $18 million. And the spirit of this whole thing is, this guy's excited. He is pleased. He is thrilled that he actually doubled what the master has given to him. So there wasn't some bottom benchmark that he felt like he had to achieve and only did that. He did the absolute best with the most that God had given to him, and he was proud. He was excited. He was thrilled that he could stand before the master and say, see, I've doubled this. I've gone from $9 million to $18 million. You entrusted me with much, and I've given much back to you because you are worthy. That should be our heart when we stand before the Lord in judgment. Master, you've given me all these opportunities while I was on earth, all of these talents. And I did everything I could with those talents, so I doubled what you gave to me. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So what was an enormous amount to the servant was just a tiny little bit to the master. And the master was going to put him in charge of even more. Who wouldn't want to be that? Have you ever had somebody that you loved and respected come to you and say, look, I've been noticing how you do what you do. I think you do a great job, and I would like to promote you or ask you to do this particular thing that involves much more responsibility. And you're like honored that they would trust you. That's what's going on here. And he also, who had the two talents, according to his ability, came forward saying, Master, you delivered me two talents. Here, I've made two talents more. $7,200,000. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He wasn't any less pleased. He was thrilled that this servant took what had been given to him according to his ability, doubled it. So even though he didn't make 18 million, he did make 7,200,000, and he doubled what he was capable of doing. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So this master, as God is exacting. He demands much, but he gives much. And so the servant was afraid. He was intimidated. He could not see what the master really was trying to do, to give him this incredible opportunity. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. He was irresponsible. If somebody gives you $1,800,000, are you digging a hole somewhere and putting it in the ground? Are you going to do that? No. You'd probably put it in a very safe place, right? Like a bank, for example. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. At least you could have done that. At least you could have not endangered my investment. You could have put it in a place that it would have been safe, and in that safe place it would have gained some interest. The truth is that some of us endanger what God has given to us. We are not responsible with our talents. In the years that I have been in the church, I would have to say that the majority of the people convey to me in the various places I've been, that God gets what is left over. I can't begin to tell you how many times my breath has been taken away by some people who not necessarily here at all, but in other churches I've been, where they would convey to me like they're doing God a favor by serving on this committee or on that board or doing this particular thing. They're fitting God in. Now, there's no way that you take the gates of hell by having a mindset where you're fitting God in. In any kind of military action, right? When you're in the military and a soldier, you don't fit your orders in. Right? I mean, if you're part of SEAL Team 6, you know that each of you have a job. And when you're on the operation, if you're the radio operator, if you're the sniper or whatever, or you're the demolition expert, you don't fit that role in. Oh yeah, Commander, whatever. When I have time, I'll check out the bomb and see what I can do about that. There's none of that. It's when there's a military action taking place, you're on point. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the judgment. This is the discipline. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, I went over last week about the five different kinds of Christians who stand before God in judgment, and the one type was, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will see the kingdom of heaven. He's that kind of a person. So, what are we doing with our talents? And are we magnifying them and multiplying them in such a way that when we die and we stand before God in the great white throne, before the great white throne, that we can joyfully, really, I mean, look, even as I say that, I'm thinking about just things in my life that I need to probably alter and change so that I can give the time and attention that's necessary to magnify the talents that God has given to me, so that I can more than double what he has blessed me with. What has God blessed you with? In what way are you leveraging that blessing to be doubled or tripled or quadrupled? I mean, don't you think it's important we all have those kinds of moments in our life where we just do that kind of deep assessment and say, okay, this is what it is. And this is what I need to do. And it may mean changing a portion of my life. And that might even be uncomfortable or painful for a while. I'm just thinking, you know, somebody gives you $1,800,000 or $9 million, you know, money gets lost, right? And things siphon off here and there. I mean, but that's not what they did. So now we have this other parable, the parable of the seed and the sower. And in your Bibles, the subtitle often says the sower and the seed. The subject of this parable is the seed. The subject is not the sower. So it's oftentimes mistitled in your Bibles. The subject of this parable is the seed. The sower is not the subject. So it's important to keep that in mind as you use that, as you understand and interpret the scripture itself. So in Matthew 13, we read, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, and by the way, this is a combination of all the synoptic gospels, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, and while all the people stood on the shore, and then he told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, something that everybody there would have seen. Everybody would have seen farmers sowing seeds. Everyone. They had large bags. They put the seed in those bags. They reached their hand in that bag, and they would throw it out like this. That's what they would do. And if you've ever sown grass seed like that, you know that when the wind comes, the seed doesn't end up where you want it. It ends up everywhere you don't want it, right? And so everyone would have seen this happen. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched because they had no moisture, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew, where it produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. 100 times more than what was sown, 100, 60, or 30 more times than what was sown itself. And so, now I don't know if you know this, but probably one of the most obvious visuals for seed would be an ear of corn. Did you know that almost every ear of corn has 16 rows? And that the average number of kernels on one ear of corn are 850 kernels. Now, what if you planted one seed or one kernel of corn? Oh, and by the way, the average stalk grows 2 ears of corn, sometimes 3, but not on a single stalk. Some of them grow separate branches, and then they grow a separate ear of corn on that. But most stalks only have 1, sometimes 2, very occasionally 3. But what if you took one kernel of corn, you put it in the ground, and when it came up, all you got was one kernel of corn? Would you feel like, hey, I've been duped here. I should have gotten more, right? I should have gotten at least 850 of these more. So here again, there's this multiplying formula, this multiplying rule that Jesus is employing in this parable. And this isn't a matter of things being doubled. This is a matter of 30, 60, 100 times more. That for Jesus, the idea of us multiplying our talents or multiplying ourselves or multiplying what he's given to us is an inescapable commandment. And that the multiplication doesn't happen as it should because some people hear the word of God and it just lands in a place where it can't germinate at all, and Satan comes and he robs that person of any possibility of growing. And then sometimes that seed lands on rocky soil, where the soil itself is great, but it's too shallow. And so it lands on those rocky places. And so there are those of us where our faith is too shallow, and when difficult times come, when the heat of this world and the attacks of Satan become too intense, what happens is our faith is scorched and dries up, and we produce no additional seed. And then some of us receive the word, but we're in a place that's not good for us relationally, and we are with people that choke out our faith. And really, this is what happens to many students when they go into higher education, for example. Those weeds in higher education are toxic. It makes it very, very difficult. It's interesting. Dr. John Guest, years ago, would observe this. And so he was concerned about what was happening to his students who would leave St. Stephen's and go off into the university. And he discovered that many of them, just their faith was choked out by what was happening on the college campuses. And so he started this little thing called Coalition for Christian Outreach, which ended up, I think, in over 300 campuses in Western PA, Eastern Ohio, where he placed people on those campuses to disciple and nurture young believers so that their faith would not be choked out. But in addition to that, we read here where some fell on really good soil. And in that soil, they produced 30, 60, even 100 times more than what they were. So the question for me as a pastor is this church good soil? Are any of us weeds? And if some of us are going through difficult times and it looks like we're on rocky soil, can others of us come alongside and lovingly transplant them into a place that's really fertile and good and healthy? This multiplication thing is just inescapable. And we have a lot of challenges. I have a lot of challenges. Because we have to be a people who are on point. We have to be a people who are all in a whole bunch of different ways. I want to conclude with this story. This just came out today. This is an example of people who are all in. This is an example of people who saw this phenomenal need and laid aside and made unbelievable sacrifices, took phenomenal risks, because greater love hath no man than this, than he that laid down his life for his friend. If we love like Christ, then we lay our lives down on behalf of Christ. And so this came out just this morning in the New York Post. After the U.S. military pulled out of Afghanistan, U.S. vets came back to make sure no one was left behind. These are people who are retired from the military. U.S. vets came back to make sure no one was left behind. A group of highly trained U.S. military veterans has been secretly rescuing hundreds of Allied operatives from Afghanistan, volunteering over fears those allies would otherwise be left for dead, according to a report. The week-long secret operation dubbed Pineapple Express has been carried out by a group of special ops veterans, including retired Green Berets, SEAL team commanders, they told ABC News. They were driven by deep frustration that our government didn't do this, said former Navy SEAL Jason Redmond, as he told ABC. We did what we should do as Americans, he said. They initially formed to rescue an ex-Afghan commando. So this was not another American. This was an Afghan that they had worked with previously in Afghanistan. And they loved him as a friend so much. These group of men who were married, who had children, who were grandparents, who had jobs, who were willing to risk their lives. What do you think the Taliban would do to these men? They initially formed to rescue an ex-Afghan commando who was getting death threats from the Taliban for having worked with U.S. Special Forces and Elite SEAL Team 6. After the Taliban's target and his family of six were rescued, the task force continued rescuing Afghan allies and has so far helped at least 630 get through the deadly ring of steel outside Kabul Airport to safely evacuate them. They normally smuggled people into the airport in the middle of the night, either one person at a time or in pairs. That is an astounding number for an organization that was only assembled days before the start of operations, and most of its members had never met each other in person, former Green Beret Captain Zach Lewis told ABC. The group dodged heavily militarized Taliban checkpoints to smuggle people through to the airport using images of pineapples on their phones to show those being brought in that they were on their side. The tropical fruit was also used as a final password and has since been changed that was given to U.S. military members at the airport who were working unofficially in tandem with the heroic veterans. They defied deadly chaos that one member compared to scenes worthy of Jason Bourne's flick, a Jason Bourne flick happening every 10 minutes. I have been involved in some of the most incredible missions and operations that a special force guy could be a part of, and I have never been a part of anything as incredible as this, said Major Jim Gant. The bravery and courage and commitment of my brothers and sisters in the Pineapple community was greater than the U.S. commitment on the battlefield. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just reading this. The volunteer force was led by another retired Green Beret commander, Scott Mann, who told ABC that the team was proud to have helped dozens of high-risk individuals, families with small children, orphans, and pregnant women. These men were all in. And there wasn't one of them that did not know the risk. And there wasn't one of them that didn't or wasn't willing to make incredible sacrifices for people they didn't even know. We belong to this community called the church. We are a people of God. We serve a much greater master, a much bigger commander who has a much higher calling. He calls us to do these kinds of things as well, to rescue people that we don't even know, to take the risks, to be willing to make the sacrifices. Are we all in? Because if we are all in, then everyone in this room can expect to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, "Master, see, this is what I've been able to do for you."